I said it's good to be back with you. It is. It is also good to be back in this book of 1 Corinthians, this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. What's not always so good is to have the almost impossible task of trying to communicate one of the most complex, confusing, and controversial passages in our Bibles. One which probably has a number of you sitting there feeling a little bit sick in your stomach, thinking, which way is he going to go? Welcome to chapter 11. Already in this book, we have looked at some really challenging passages, but I'm going to suggest to you none so challenging and divisive as this one, which has been the source of such intense argument, immense hurt and division in the church. I'm not sure that any other passage of scripture has perhaps been used more by the enemy to create damage and division amongst God's people, to stir up prejudices and biases and even hatred. And many of you will be absolutely oblivious to it. That might be the first time you've ever heard it. And for others, this passage will have formed your views, your attitude towards other people. So what's it all about? Well, this whole chapter is about our attitude towards worship. Getting things right before we have the audacity to come before Almighty God and worship. The first half of the chapter is about the importance of women having their heads covered. Some women were clearly worshipping in such a manner as to be shameful, which was unacceptable for the Lord's people. And then in the second half, it is about attitudes being right before we come before the Lord and share communion, in which again, some people apparently were behaving shamefully. What is interesting is that Paul's language, his attitude, and his tone is actually quite relaxed concerning the first half, the head coverings part. There are no commands. There is not the same emphasis and anything like the kind of passion of previous corrections that he's made to them in the other chapters that we've seen. Whereas in the second section, when he's looking at communion, he says he has absolutely nothing positive to say to them, that their attitude needs to change, and he's insistent on change. And the reason that's interesting, the irony is, we, the church of God on this world, have turned that upside down. We make almost no mention of the importance of being right before God around the communion table, and we make a big deal about whether women should have a hat on or not. We've almost made it a legalistic requirement. So I want to address all of that. Obviously, the second part, communion, we'll look at next time. So what do we say? What's this passage about in the first half of 1 Corinthians 11? I thought if Shakespeare was writing a commentary, it would go along the lines of this. To wear a hat or not to wear a hat? That is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind of man, and actually, I'm not being flippant when I say that. It really has been in the mind of human beings turned into all about the nobility, the rightness before God of wearing a head covering. Well, for many traditions, this passage is taken as an absolute requirement that women should wear hats when they are worshipping God. I was brought up in a church where, as that church meets right now, at this second, as they meet sitting around the communion table, every woman will be wearing a hat. There'll be all sorts of shapes and sizes and colours and styles and what have you, but there will be not one who is not wearing a hat. I can imagine that for probably the majority of churches in this nation of ours, even the concept of that, the image that it portrays, would raise sniggers, laughter, ridicule, come on, how ridiculously old-fashioned to think that way. But before we're too quick to ridicule, I want to say this. I want to suggest that the people who act in that way do so because they take this passage seriously. That group of our brothers and sisters in Christ take the scriptures, I'm going to dare to suggest, significantly more seriously than an awful lot of Christians in our nation, than most churchgoers do. Their attendance at worship is not some casual event that switches from a conversation about the latest shopping or television program to just turning over. They would walk into a room and they would be silent as they walk into a room and take seriously this act of worship. They don't trivialize their status before the Lord. There's an element of humility and reverence that I have recognized is deep and wonderful. And you may feel that they are misguided in their interpretation, but I want to say they are people who do act from a conviction of what is written in Scripture. And for that alone, we need to learn and we need to have respect, let alone what the passage is saying in all its detail. May God's word be taken more seriously by God's people. I have, however, within the same tradition, experienced something that's not so good. Over years of involvement, I've also experienced a tragic, legalistic insistence that it can only be seen as women wearing hats. So much so that it becomes the prerequisite, so that anybody engaging in worship who's not doing that can be made to feel guilty, second rate, second class, feel as though they are below, unworthy in some capacity. I've seen great judgmental discussion, and I have seen intolerance. Now, the reason, before we even get into the passage, that I mention all of that is this. I truly believe that such extreme expression of opinion, such destructive, hurtful insistence on other people doing one thing or another must stop in God's church. This should be a place of peace, of harmony, of unity. It should be a place where people are rebuilt, are encouraged. That's the approach that Jesus took, even to people who were caught in adultery. So I pray that we will do just that, that we'll listen to what God's word says. Let me explain to you why this is so difficult a passage and why it's really hard to know with certainty what's going on here. First, there's the argument that Paul uses. The logic of his argument is really complex and people struggle to work out quite where he's going in all of it. Also, there's real uncertainty about some absolutely crucial terms. Terms like head. What do you mean by head? Covered. Which you might think, simple, covered is something that's on top of you, isn't it? Actually, reading the Greek, it literally means having down the head. Do you know what that means? Uncovered. That's a slightly different meaning. Glory. What does he mean by that? Authority over the head. Because of the angels. Such a custom. What does he mean by these things? And the reason it's so difficult is this wasn't written in English. Actually, it wasn't written in modern day Greek. It is written in ancient Greek. This is a dead language. So we have to go to comparable texts at the time to try to get somewhere on this. It's really difficult. I once asked a Greek friend of mine to translate this passage. He found it almost impossible because it just didn't relate to his current language. That's one big problem. But the other big problem is this. There's such uncertainty over the customs of the day. Customs in the culture generally and in the church in particular. There's real uncertainty how those customs changed for those who were Greek, those who were Roman, those who were Jews, and how that changed geographically. Rome was a very different place to Corinth, which was a very different place to Jerusalem. I've just spent some time in France, and when people enjoy a meal in France, trust me, it happens in a very different way from the way it happens here. Customs are different. And then customs change over time. And we find it really difficult to hone in and work out just what was going on. There are no paintings, there's little written work. And we don't have a lot of literature on the Christian worship of this era. Probably the best commentary ever written on 1 Corinthians has to dedicate more than 100 pages just to this chapter alone. Such is the complexity. So what is going on? Well, the basic problem is this, that some women were evidently praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. The phrase is uncovered as to the head. And the problem is, we don't actually know precisely what Paul means by that. There are all sorts of options. Some suggest it's an external head covering. Some kind of hat, some kind of body that shows respect. So it could be a veil, as some say. Some have suggested, no, it's not a veil, it's a shawl, something that hangs down. But there's a difficulty with all of that, because in verse 15, Paul talks about the hair being given as a covering. So, and because verse 15 speaks about hair, some suggest, no, the covering is long hair. That's what this passage is really speaking about. But there's a problem with that later, because he goes on and he talks about, well, then you're better off just cutting it all and shaving it. And there's all sorts of other complications that come with that. Other people say that's not the solution. The solution is it's talking about loosed hair. As if literally the hair, this covering, has been let down, literally let down in public. And that is in disrespectful in some capacity. But that's got a problem with it, because it seems that in verse 7, the opposite is of a man not doing it. And well, how does... It's so complicated, and we just don't know exactly what's going on. What we do know is that apparently some women were ignoring this recognized custom in its day, and it was considered shameful when they did that. And why were they doing it? Well, some have suggested it's because women who had discovered their newfound freedom in Christ were saying, yeah, hey, anything goes, I can do what I like. And so Paul's writing to say, hang on a second, just get back in your box. Get where you need to belong. That's not acceptable. But in verse 4, it also speaks about when a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, that this dishonors his head. The actual phrase here is having down the head. Do you know what that means? When he's having down the head. And head, in this context, is not physical, his physical head. It means his metaphorical head, Christ. What does seem likely is that whatever this custom is, that we just cannot come to an agreement on, we just do not know, it demonstrated clearly a difference between men and women. That seems to be the key in this issue. And it was being ignored, and it brought shame. What seems likely is that Paul is referring to the actions, actually, of a group of women, the same women that, if you were here when we spoke about chapter 7, do you remember that? It was the section on divorce. And there were some women, a small group of women, who had concluded that they were now so spiritual, having received Christ and the Holy Spirit, they were so spiritual, they had entered above this natural plane of the world. They were now almost super spiritual beings. And that things like the things of the world, the dirty things, including sexual relations and all of that, no, that was not for them, which was the reason they were talking about divorce. They were saying, at the very least, you should not engage in these relations, intimate relations within a marriage, and some were advocating divorce. And Paul says, no, that's not the point. It's to that group of women that he seems perhaps to be writing, because they are seeing themselves as being almost genderless. Male, female, it just doesn't matter. Free for all. And Paul says that's not the reality. It seems that it's a custom that was being practiced differently by men and by women. And it was when the roles are reversed that it becomes shameful. That's the thing that we do seem to understand, that we can confirm. Is this about hats? No, it is not. Absolutely not. Whatever it was that women were not doing, this being uncovered, however, it was shameful, especially when that was brought into the context of worship. When I was growing up, my grandmother would never leave the house without wearing a hat. It just would not happen. She wouldn't dream of walking out of the door. She'd consider it shameful. My grandfather would never leave the house without his top button done up and wearing a tie. He considered it disrespectful towards other people, towards himself. Therefore, when they went to church, it was all the more important that those practices were demonstrated. They felt that was the place where, above all, we need to demonstrate propriety and we need to demonstrate reverence, because we are coming before God. Now, such attitudes today would seem to be almost laughable. Otherwise, I'm the only person in this room amongst the gents who can righteously say, I'm dressed for the part. And that's for you women. That would seem to be how that custom has changed. But think about it. That's in just 40 years or so that has changed in our nation. It was not the covering. It was not either hair or the hat itself that was the key. It was that in that day, failure to observe it brought shame. It was seen as being disrespectful. And this became really serious when it was trivializing this shame in the process of worship. This is not supposed to be legalism. This is attitude which is being challenged. Think about it. Paul is just in the previous chapter, literally just a few sentences ago, come out with this phrase that explains something of the freedom of Christians. And he's been talking. He said, everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial. Remember that? He was saying, you know, as Christians, we no longer have to follow all of these legalistic rules and regulations that were part of the Levitical practices that were there because the people themselves, God's people at that time, didn't have his Holy Spirit within them to be able to know what was right and wrong. So in order to maintain holiness, they followed these rules. For Christians, we have God's Spirit. We don't have to follow that same Levitical practice. Why on earth would he talk about all of that and say you are free from all those things and then turn around the next week and say, oh, well, by the way, hats, that's a bit different. You need to put a hat on or hair. Why would he say that? But it's not as simple as that. Some would say, hang on a second, this is more than just about coverings. What about the fact that it mentions shame towards the spouse? Isn't this about authority, submission? What about headship? Absolutely right. Verse 3 says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Let me be clear. This is a metaphor, obviously. The head is the illustration. And it is often understood to be hierarchy, as in the head, as a chief, someone who is in a place of superiority over the other party. That's how it's traditionally been seen. But actually, there are some real challenges to just seeing it like that. Almost certainly, as you look around how that word is used in its context elsewhere, it doesn't come in the context of superiority. It comes in the sense of derived from, source of. And this might be a shock to some people, but the only use of authority in this chapter actually comes in verse 10. And the precise phrase is authority over her own head. Paul's concern appears to be that those who are worshipping recognize their place in the created order that God has given us. Not in a hierarchical order, but a relational order. Paul's not making here a comprehensive assessment of his theology of women or men. If he was doing that, he'd have gone into a great deal more detail. He wouldn't say that man is in the image and glory of God. He'd have to speak about women in this capacity as well. He's not doing that. He seems to be relating them to the way God has ordained things to be. That man comes from God, from the dust. And so, in the passage that we're reading, he comes back to the created order. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 and gives us there the example of how things were. Human beings, God creating man. Man becomes the glory of God, his creation, because it's better for God to have this human being to relate to, not just animals. That's right. That's the way it's expressed in Genesis. And moving on from that, woman then comes from man, from the bone of man. Woman is created. And why? To be a companion, to be a helper, is how Genesis describes this. That is her role, that's her position in God's created order. And then in this creation story, then she becomes the glory. And we cannot think of another way of understanding this, becomes the glory of man in the sense of a man becoming more complete in the sense of this humanity that God is creating. It is not good for man to be alone, is what we read in Genesis. This seems, therefore, from the use of that word and the context, not to be something of subordination, but rather an important expression of difference. That's going to be controversial for a lot, I know. But I'm coming back to what Scripture seems to actually say, not just what our English translations conveniently seek to portray. And I have to tell you, this is uncertain in its own right because it's so difficult to understand the precise terms that Paul is speaking of. Verse 10, we're not finished, gives some really difficult phrases. Because of the angels. What on earth does that mean? For this reason, because of the angels. Some have suggested perhaps that phrase, because of the angels, makes reference to the fact that these women thought that they had become almost genderless. They were above all of that, rather like the angels. That perhaps that is in some way is a link. And that because angels would be present while people were worshipping, though they may not know, that they should have respect in some capacity. But we just don't know what that means. And that's not the end, because then there's the authority part of verse 10. The actual phrase is authority over her head. What on earth is that? Again, a number of options. Some suggest it could be an external authority. So in other words, perhaps the spouse, the husband, is the authority over her. And that is one translation. That's one possible interpretation. We don't know. That's the reason the NIV says she ought to have a sign of authority. It doesn't say that. They've added that in because that's the interpretation they want to give. And notice that in the new version of the NIV, they don't include that. Found that fascinating. The Living Bible goes further. It's even more bold. It says a woman should wear a covering on her head as a sign she is under man's authority. Sorry, but Scripture doesn't say that. That is entirely assumption. And actually, some bring that into real challenge as well. There's no evidence that this word is ever used anywhere else in its context to do with an external authority. So some say that another word for this should be veil, that the authority is actually this item on the head, whatever it was that we don't really know. And therefore, versions of Scripture like the RSV say a woman ought to have a veil on her head. It doesn't say that either. That is assumption, and historically is probably quite inaccurate, because whilst veils were worn by women, they probably weren't at this time of the New Testament. You see why this is a bit complex? Others would have a say, to have authority means to have your personal authority. It does, after all, say authority over her head. So personal freedom to the right to choose. That turns things all on its head. One difficulty with that is that surely that sounds a bit like a contradiction, doesn't it? How could she have authority to do whatever she likes when that's the thing that's upset people? Is that the right way to look at this? I am touching on the tip of a big iceberg here in all of this, as I hope you're gathering. And I have spent the week wrestling on how I can try to give you the essence of this argument, which is so complex. But it does look like these words do say authority over her head, and that perhaps her having some form of authority that we just don't understand, maybe even relating to angels that could have something to do with hair, we just don't know. That could be what this is about. But if there is a concern that hierarchy is the be-all and end-all, and some people are going to take that from this passage, Paul appears to almost quash that in verse 11, when he speaks with absolute passion about the need, and he says this quite powerfully, to recognize who we all are before the Lord, in the verse that begins, in the Lord. In other words, so whatever human thinking, whatever custom might be the reality, one thing you do need to understand, in the Lord. And in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. Man is not independent of woman. Both come from God. All things come from God. We need to get that bit and hold on to that. So one man is made from dust, the other through man. Now both come through birth from a woman. And of all the explanations given, I have to say, that seems to be the one that seems to fit with the absolute equality of all people in God's eyes. The thing that we read elsewhere in Scripture, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. Rather, we are one in Christ. So having affirmed that women should have their heads covered, whatever that means in this context, it seems that Paul is saying it has more to do with male and female distinctions being maintained than a hierarchy or having one party subordinate to the other. Women seem to be have the authority through this recognition of who they are, of their own physical heads, although it has to be said, that authority must be used and exercised by not shaming the head, which in the woman's case is the husband for this married couple. Some say this might have something to do with the fact that Scripture tells us that one day men and women will judge and have authority over the angels. Is that something that Paul's making reference to? We just don't know. And it is only in the final section of this passage that he actually speaks about hair. He started speaking about a woman being covered and the shame that happens if that doesn't take place. He moves on to her having authority, and in the final section he returns to this issue of shame. But this time, does he use this example of hair because that is the actual issue of the day? We don't know. Many would say that is the case. Or is he using it as an example? What he does seem to be suggesting is that he's appealing to some kind of, not to a natural law of the universe. You're born with long hair and you're born with short hair and this is the way it is. He doesn't seem to be doing that. He seems to be saying, this is the way things naturally are. This is the way things appear to be. And perhaps he's speaking specifically into their culture. And he's arguing, look at this example. I've just told you what's right and what's wrong. And maybe here's an example. Here's my analogy. Hair. And what about hair? Doesn't it seem right to you that a man normally has short hair and a woman should have long hair? That's her glory. Is that the example that he's giving? Or is this the actual issue of the day? We don't know. As I said earlier, there are some real difficulties with this passage. So is this irrelevant for us today? No, it is not. Not by a long way. Things we can say. Firstly, this is not something over which Paul feels anywhere near the degree of great passion that he felt on so many other issues. We should not get worked up on this either. Let us not, please, maintain a custom that was relevant 2,000 years ago and isn't today. It speaks of shame, and that is important. That's the part that's key. If we're going to get wrapped up in culture, if we're going to get wrapped up in the specifics of something that happened such a long time ago that we cannot define, we put ourselves in a real dangerous position. I found it very interesting as I started to look through and reflect on this passage this earlier this week that this is the verse that I came to. This is one of my readings for that day. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, the mint, the dill, the cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Interestingly, the very things that Angie, without knowing anything of what I was going to say, or me, her, came out in her prayer. These are the things that we need to be passionate about. Faithfulness to God. Yes, holiness to God. But let us not be dictating to other people matters that we cannot be certain of in the first place. As for today, therefore, we cannot raise to church law or enforce something, a practice which we have no certainty of. That would be going back to Levitical times, which would just be a nonsense. But having said that, I do believe that there are modes of dress and attitudes of expression towards one another, including spouses, that are culturally sensitive today. And we need to take note and ensure that we don't pour shame or disgrace on our Maker, or in the eyes of those who look at us, or on the angels, in whatever capacity, that is, that we don't understand, by ignoring cultural proprieties. Years ago, it was right for someone wearing a shirt and a tie to come to church because that was recognized as being the most honorable, reverent thing. When you come before your God to worship, know who it is that you're coming to. We don't come here because it's a great social club. We come because Almighty God lowered himself through Christ to give us the privilege of coming. We need to recognize that and take our approach to this worship seriously. I don't see how we can have a conversation about Tesco and what other trivial matters might be here and then just switch and sing our hearts out and everything's fine. We need to prepare as we come into God's presence. We need to be sensitive to other people and what their views of culture are. I do not want to wear a tie and a shirt. Well, I'm happy to wear a shirt, but I don't want to wear a tie. Let me be straight with you. It's not me. I do it to respect you and those who feel that that is honoring particularly to God. I know my God. He sees what I'm like in all sorts of situations, and he knows I don't have to wear a tie. But I'm trying to be culturally sensitive. There are other things that we should do. If I were to walk in, or somebody walked in wearing a bikini, you would all be appalled and say, come on, we're before God, right? You know what that means. Well, so it is. That's the point that Paul is making. We should have that understanding of reverence. If I walk in and I put my feet up casually, sit on the chair, start reading a magazine, and yeah, I'm praying to God at the same time, is that honoring to God? Supposedly worshipping? Of course it's not. Whether our attitude is shameful because of clothing, because of our conversation, because of our treatment of other people, we shame the Lord when we don't put it right. I'm going to say more than that. I won't say more than that now, because next time we're going to be looking at communion. Maybe I'll have an opportunity to say a bit more about that. But God is our creator, and he deserves to be represented by ambassadors who give him his rightful place and take seriously the roles of those around us in every respect. If today's been a challenge, if you disagree, if you feel somehow liberated, if you're confused, and I really don't blame you for being confused, can I say, let's please not make this the be-all and end-all. What I've said after prayerfully wrestling with this, and my opinions have changed over time, my views, but I am not... I one day will have to stand before the Lord and give account for all things that I've said to you. I take that seriously. What I do believe is that we are to recognize the importance of this and not be legalistic about anything, but recognize our reverence before God as we come and worship. Let's pray. Father, we just bring ourselves before you in humility. And we ask, Father, that you would give us the grace and the humility to listen to one another, to take seriously your word, to wrestle in our hearts, in our spirits, as we work through these things, as we try to understand the context of what Scripture was saying. May we not trivialize it or you, or your church in all of its wonderful expressions, as you accept us with all our failings and misgivings and all the things we get wrong. Lord, would you please help us to accept one another, but help us to be holy and reverent before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn.